To read this morning from God's Word, the first letter to John, back of the New Testament. First Epistle of John, and we're going to read chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. On November the 2nd, the Ripon Church has another Reformation conference. And then, unlike previous years, they will not have it starting on Friday night and then have it on Saturday ending, but just a one day of conference on Saturday. And Dr. Godfrey will come. He will do two lectures, and I'll do one in the middle. So I'm sure they send out announcements about that, but I'm going to talk about the Heidelberg Catechism and the doctrine of sanctification. It is this year that the Heidelberg Catechism experiences its 450th anniversary. So it's been a long time. And typically these documents, they just sort of fall by the wayside. They collect dust. While there are a number of Reformed churches, of course, in the larger Reformed world, that are not using the catechism as they should, or as often. There's still plenty of churches like your own here that does. And this shows that it has stood the test of time. And so we give thanks this year to the Lord for the 450 years that it has been in existence and has been used to the benefit of the church, of Christ's church. So I've been thinking about the whole topic of sanctification more and more in recent times. We hear a lot about justification, and rightly so, but how does it fit in with sanctification? I hope to talk about that some more on that day. I think it's November the 2nd, Saturday. This morning, let's take a look at 1 John 3, verses 1 through 10. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Here ends the reading of God's holy word this morning. Every Sunday we confess together the articles of the Christian faith as summarized in the Apostles' Creed. It is a part of our confessional integrity that we include in those statements that we believe in a church that is holy. It is a worldwide church, but it's also a holy church. And if we say that the church is holy, then we're saying that you are holy. We don't always feel that way, do we? We just had the law read to us, and we were reminded of how unholy we are in many ways yet. And still, we confess that we are part, by faith in Christ, of course, of a church that is holy. What exactly are we talking about when we confess statements like that in the Apostles' Creed, or the Nicene Creed for that matter? Because holy is such an absolute thing. It is either one or the other. You're either holy or you're unholy. That surely seems to be how Paul thinks of our holiness and the church's holiness when he writes in 1 Corinthians 1:30, he says, "And because of him, you," that is the people of God in Corinth, "you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So the Word of God calls us to a life of holiness. Not so much because we are holy in our nature, and we just have to act out better, that holy nature that we've been given due to faith in Christ, because our natures do not change. Our inner self through justification doesn't suddenly become something different that it wasn't before. The call to holiness is more like this: "Be holy, for I am holy," the Lord said to his people in Leviticus. We are getting this command not because of who we are, but because of who God is. So how can God then expect sinners to be holy, to live holy lives? What then is meant by a holy person? Does God suggest that if we commit one more sin, we prove that we are not Christian people, that we lose our status as holy people? I know growing up as a teenager, that often was a question that I had. Coming to faith, newborn faith, and you love Jesus very, very much, and yet there's all this other stuff in your life, and how does that work out? And you wonder, are you a Christian at all? So I think for this type of reason, I find attention given to the doctrine of sanctification very necessary. Because it provides a good balance to being instilled the doctrines of sovereign grace, but to know how they practically apply in the Christian's life. We have to remember that the word holiness has, of course, a spectrum of meanings, and one of them definitely means that it is holy and pure. And in that regard, it applies to God. God is holy. There is no sin in him. But when God makes his people holy, it is a holiness that has to do with their purpose and mission. When a person was appointed a priest, he became a holy person in the community because of his work. He was dedicated. He was set aside. He was given a specific mission and purpose that made him holy. He was not innately holy. He was not, by his human nature, changed into a holy person, whereas the rest of the people of Israel were left in their sinful natures. It has to do with consecration, devotion, and dedication. We're called by God's word in the New Testament to live holy lives. In verse 3 of the passage we read, it says, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." We're called to purity. We're called to holiness because that is our identity. The identity is that we have been set aside, and that while we remain sinners in need of these kinds of commandments and instructions, we're given this commandment to live holy lives, to purify ourselves, because of a passage that I just read, such as 1 Corinthians 1:30, you and I are holy. We have been given a holiness that was not ours to begin with, that is the holiness that comes along with the gift of justification, that we are pure. We are sinless, guiltless in Christ. When by faith we are joined to Christ, united with Christ, we receive something from Him. And theologians like to use big words, and they use sometimes the words alien righteousness. When we, by faith, come to faith in Christ and continue to put our faith in Christ, then contributed to us is a righteousness that is foreign, that is from outside coming to us. And it will always be that way till we die. It is because of that reason, that new situation that has come about through faith in Christ, that we're called to live holy lives. And you know just as well as I do, who have read the scriptures now, perhaps for many years, when you read the New Testament, it is just packed, loaded with very practical instructions to live holy lives. And I don't mean that you stop looking at wrong kind of films or movies. That too. But it is a call to holiness that is a call to your whole being. Christ's call, His lordship over us, affects our whole lives and existence. There is more to us than having wrong thoughts or feelings or desires, lusts. But we are called to conform our whole being to the image of Christ in us. The Apostle John is writing this letter to a people who were dividing, who had people among them who were dividing the church. They were teaching something about Christ that was not in accordance with the apostolic teaching that they had received, by which they were saved. They taught, these people who came into the church, that Jesus was not really God. He just appeared that way. And that heresy came to be known as docetism. Jesus had an appearance, but he was either God or he was not, and he couldn't be both God and human, they said. And John goes out of his way to try to convince these people and remind these people that Jesus was not a counterfeit. Jesus is the real thing. And by their being anointed through Christ living in them, and that, of course, was made very visual and clear by their baptism, when they received the identity of belonging to Christ and united with Him and in fellowship with Him. It was then that they were called to be followers of Jesus in word and deed. Jesus is the real thing. They need to keep their eyes on Jesus. They need to live like children who belong to Jesus. They need to live like children of God. How? How do you live like a follower of Christ, as a child of God? By reciting the Lord's Prayer 15 times a day. Go to Mass or evangelical worship. Bible studies, helping a neighbor, understanding the intricacies of the Reformed doctrine? No. Well, you could dispute that to some degree, I suppose. But John says it very straightforwardly in this way. Everyone who has this hope in him, the hope referring, of course, to faith in Christ, signifying that we are a new people. We have risen from the ashes of our depravity in Adam, and God has made something totally new out of that. We are new in Christ. That in that condition and status, we purify ourselves just as we are pure. That's a long introduction to a few points I want to make next. John calls believers to live holy lives because this is their calling from God. And one reason that he mentions first is the incomparable love that should be the motivation behind living holy lives. The incomparable love of God the Father. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. How great. Do you know, boys and girls, how great God's love is for you? How great is it? How awesome is it? How magnificent is it? Can you tell me? Describe it for me. If we had a blackboard, write on the blackboard or the whiteboard or whatever it's called these days. How great is the love that God the Father has shown to you? Where did we get it? Where did it come from? Because there's nothing in this world that comes close to it. You can't order it from Amazon or eBay. No professor, no scientist, no adult anywhere, no idol it can give it to you. It can't be found. It can't be dug up, drilled into, retrieved, recycled from anything and anywhere in this world. It's a property that is foreign, this love by which God is and has loved you today. Sometimes with translation you lose the emotional drive that is behind some of those words as they were originally penned down. But I sense a lot of emotional energy in this verse. How great! It's an expression of amazement. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God? Isn't that amazing? Or do you take it for granted? Is the Christian faith so ho-hum now? Do you know it so well now? And you pride yourself in being a Reformed Christian. And you know the doctrines and you know this and that. And it's, I can't understand why anybody else doesn't see it this way and all of this. We're kind of proud about it. But underneath all of that, do you realize, do you sufficiently and daily appreciate that the love that God the Father showed you is an amazing love? Because you should have never gotten it in the first place. God the Father didn't owe us anything. When Adam turned his back on God, and we in Adam, that's the teaching of Scripture, did the same thing, God could justly have turned his back on us for all eternity. Because he is God, and we are not. How great is the love the Father has lavished? God the Father doesn't hold back, does he, when he loves his children? He has lavished us. That's the NIV version. And it's very accurate. But in the King James, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. One way or another, it is generous. It is merciful. It is an act of pure kindness. No, it doesn't originate in anything earthly, in anything human. It comes by way of divine revelation. and it enters into our human, frail, sinful, fallen existence. And then John mentions two times the devil. The devil hates this message, doesn't he? This verse is probably on his black list of verses. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Why? Because you might say that God checkmated the devil by way of his love shown sinners. The competition between Satan and the children of Adam was decided when God chose to love you in Christ his Son. From that time forward, it has been his goal to destroy, in one way or another, this message. God's love for sinners, no matter who they are, that love reconciles God to sinners and sinners to him. God used an instrument, call it a weapon if you will, by which he destroyed the devil's work. So how does the devil try to subvert this message of love? Precisely by undermining the person and work of Jesus Christ. That, after all, was the heresy that was seeping into the church in John's time. A faulty, erroneous, heretical view of the person and work of Christ. By suggesting then to these people that Jesus was not the one they thought he was, just a person, after all, not God in the flesh, that just doesn't happen, does it, in this world? And so over time, and in our modern era, since the medieval times, you might say, we call that the modern era in history, people who have had a hard time accepting the scriptures as the inerrant or infallible, inspired word of God, they looked for alternatives, of course. And so people started looking for the historical Jesus. Not the Jesus that comes by way of special revelation, but the Jesus who we know lived at some point somewhere. History shows how the person and work of Christ has been undermined by philosophy, the Enlightenment, rationalism, communism, evolution, and of course, recent liberal theology. The Bible is not inspired. Adam did not live, and there was no original righteousness, and therefore no falling from that. As one retired pastor in one of the Reformed denominations writes in one of the Reformed denominations magazines that came out in recent months. So the amazing thing is that God calls you and me to be holy. How can he do that? Because as I said, in Christ you are holy. You have to keep that in mind when you read this passage. Because it's very confusing to read these bold statements that John makes, that you and I can no longer sin and do no longer sin. But remember that little phrase where it said, as the seed remains in him. When the Holy Spirit changes you from what you were in Adam to what you are now in Christ, you still have your old nature and you do sin. You sin every day to some degree. None of our works, the Catechism reminds us, are entirely flawless. We, every day, need the righteousness of Christ to reconcile us, to forgive us, to cleanse us, and to remind us of who we are in him. But when the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, Are you still the same person that you were before? I don't think so. Because from then on, you are the person who struggles. You struggle with a lack of holiness. You struggle with the fact that you have heard God's expectations of you and you have fallen short of it. That bothers you if you are a Christian. It bothers you when there's such a lack of progress in your life, when you realize that there's still a lot of old Adam in you and me. That struggle wouldn't be there unless the Holy Spirit is working in your heart and life. And therefore, let that be an encouragement to you. It's a demonstration of God's grace in your life, that you have a struggle. Because apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't care less. John is writing to people who have had the experience of hearing the call to freedom in Christ, accepting it by God's strength and grace, and receiving that free gift. But it is a free gift that comes with this call: be holy, just as I am holy. I made you holy. Live up to your holiness. Because you're not going to save yourself by that, but you're going to demonstrate to the world and to your fellow brothers and sisters that you too are heading in an opposite direction than most of humanity around you. It is because of Christ dwelling in us that His image is being restored in you. And so, my friends, we are a new people. We have to wait till glory for our natures to be exchanged for a perfect nature, perfect human nature. I'm not going to get a non-human nature when we go to glory, but our humanity will be restored and perfected, so that there is nothing lacking in it the way it is today for you and me. As you hear the call to holiness, remember your identity as children dearly loved by God. He gave His life for you. Jesus, He paid the price. He fulfilled His Father's commands, so that you and I might be pardoned, set free, and receive the privileged call to start living lives holy and pleasing to Him. I read in Oswald Chambers' devotional this helpful phrase: when you think about the presence of sin in your lives, as that continues till you die, deliverance from sin is not deliverance from human nature. Deliverance from sin is not deliverance from human nature. We are delivered from the dominion that sin and the law, because the law brings to the foreground and exposes that we are a needy, sinful people. Delivered from that hasn't changed our nature, but it means that you are now being ruled by a new law, the law of God's grace. So I don't want you to come away with this and still make the mistake that you are going to be saved after all by your own good works, by your own good deeds, by your own efforts. It is all of grace, and God's grace alone. But we hear the call. The New Testament call is to be holy, for God is holy. And amazingly, through Christ His Son, He has made us holy in Him. And my final thought and words of instruction are these: we are called to live holy lives because there is a divine urgency. What does John tell us? He tells us in verse 2 Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Jesus, my friends, is coming again. His return is imminent. And He is the one who made you holy. He is the one who gave you this inexpressible gift, invaluable gift of God's love for you that has set you on a different trajectory, on a different path, in a different direction. The Holy Spirit leading and driving and forming and influencing you into that direction that leads to the return of Christ, who will call us all into His glorified presence. The return of Christ is imminent, and it is a motive for us to get serious with living holy lives in all aspects of our lives. 1 Timothy 3 verse 10, they tell you how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And Hebrews 12, verse 14, familiar verse, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. There is part of our faith that is not yet finished. It is advancing, it is progressing, little by little, but that is just how it's going to have to be for now. Little by little, but making progress, steadily, nevertheless. The Lord is on our side. The Holy Spirit is our companion, our fellow traveler, and He will lead and perfect the work that He began in you and me. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, for this news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, we are blessed. We are of new nobility. And it obliges us to live lives that nobles live. People who are honored, privileged by You to be Your sons and daughters. And what's more, to be royalty. And so, Father, we owe it to You that we live grateful lives. Lives of gratitude for what You've given us as a gift that is free of charge. Can't be worked for, can't be paid back, but nonetheless it obligates us to live lives that reflect that status, that sonship that we possess in Christ. And so, Lord, we ask You humbly that You, by Your Spirit, will shape and mold and form us more and more into that renewed image of Christ living in us, and that the world might take note that living humbly with You, we are also those who attract those who have no hope to us and to our fellowship and to our churches. So, Lord, will You have mercy on the world as You had mercy on us, and lavish upon the world Your love still in this day and in this age until Jesus is here. Amen.